Scripture reading this evening will be from Acts 8, 35 through 38. Acts 8, 35 through 38. Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at the scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him.
Good evening. In our last month, we did a brief study about baptism and looked at the various pictures of baptism that we get in the Old Testament, how those things kind of point us forward to the New Testament, to the reality of baptism when we come into the New Covenant. We looked at several of those things and how water is a vital part of you know, just the Bible as a whole, whether it's through the flood or it's through the passing through the Red Sea, or even just the cleansings that were associated with the ritual purity of the Old Covenant. I want to kind of come into the New Testament again and think more about the idea of baptism and consider the importance of it, why it's something that is needed for us today. And we're not so much going to examine some of the arguments, but make a case for the fact that it is something that's important. And we're going to start with the passage that was just read for us in Acts chapter 8 and beginning in verse 35, where within this context you find Philip being sent to the desert to find this eunuch who is reading from the scriptures as his chariot is going along the way. And he comes to him and asks if he understands what he's reading. And the eunuch says, "How could I unless someone guides me?" And so he opens up the passage, which was Isaiah 53, and it says he began to speak Jesus to him, or to preach Jesus to him on that occasion. And as they come along, the eunuch sees water and asks what hinders him from being baptized. And he says, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And so they stop the chariot and both go down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and they baptized him. Now, there are many that want to claim that baptism is not important, that it's unnecessary. It's often described as a symbol of your faith and trust in Jesus and the salvation that you've already received. I don't know about you, but I don't take a bath if I'm already clean. You know, that's just one reality of it. But I want to think about this encounter in Acts 8 and see, in light of the ideas of baptism that many present, Philip and the eunuch stopped the chariot. And my question is, why did they stop the chariot? What is the purpose in the middle of the desert stopping the chariot once you come upon water in order to baptize the eunuch here if being baptized is not really that important? And so the question we might ask is, if being good and honest and sincere is enough, why stop the chariot? I think we could indicate that the eunuch was a good man. I don't want to besmirch his character. We don't know much about him, but could assume that he was probably a good man. In fact, he was reading the scriptures as he's going along his way, and he's trying to understand what it is that the scriptures are talking about. But the question is if being good and honest and sincere is enough, why would they need to stop the chariot? We're all good people, right? We mentioned that the other day this week. We're all good people, and when we compare ourselves with some of the people in our society, we're very good people. And if that's all that we needed, then, you know, what's the big deal? Why do we need to worry with being baptized? Well, the reality is, being a good person is a good thing, but it's not enough to get us into heaven. The reality is, when we compare ourselves with other men, we may think that, yes, we are good people, or by that standard that we may be using, we're all good people. We pay our taxes. We do this, that, and the other. You know, we don't break the law. We're good people. But that's not the standard that God uses to determine who is righteous and who is not. And in fact, in Acts chapter 26 and verse 9, Paul says, "I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus the Nazarene." Paul was sincere in his faith, and yet that wasn't enough. He was sincerely wrong, but he was still wrong, and the Lord had to turn him away from those things and bring him to the truth. But the sad reality is when we compare ourselves to the standard that God has given, then none of us are good. Romans 3 and in verse 10, Paul says, "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. There is none who does good. There's not even one." In verse 18, "There's no fear of God before their eyes." Verse 23, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And so why stop the chariot if being good, honest, and sincere is enough? Well, the reality is it's not enough. Because none of us are good to the standard that God demands or that God's holiness demands. And so they stop the chariot on that moment. Why stop the chariot then if simply being spiritual is okay? We have this idea today where many want to be spiritual but not religious. And I think they're indicating that they're neither, is the simple reality of it. They want to be spiritual but not religious. They want spirituality but apart from any kind of religion or rules of any kind. I want to exercise my spirituality on my own terms. But the reality is that's just not the case. True spirituality comes as we are guided by the words of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul talks about the revelation of the Spirit and the fact that the Spirit has gone to the mind of God to give us the things or to reveal to us the things that have been freely given to us by God. And he says in verse 13, "Of which depths we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual depths with spiritual words." And then in the remainder part of this chapter, he's going to describe or contrast the natural man with the spiritual man. And the natural man is merely the one who thinks merely on physical things. And he's not guided by the revelation of the Spirit. The spiritual man is the one who hears the word of God and allows it to be his guide as he goes throughout his life. That's the simplistic way of thinking about the spiritual man. And then verse 3, chapter 3 and verse 1, "Brothers, I was not able to speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to fleshly men, as to infants in Christ." And so Paul is trying to urge them to follow the Scriptures, what the Word of God has revealed that they must do in order to be faithful and spiritual people as far as God is concerned. And so simply trying to be spiritual on our own is not going to cut it. And so they stop the chariot so that he could have his sins washed away. And then why stop the chariot if the Bible is just a guide with suggestions? That's what many people want to say, that the Bible is just a guide and it's got some good teaching, much like Jesus was a good teacher, but he wasn't a prophet. Well, the Bible is just a book with good words and good thoughts and good guidelines, but it's nothing more than that. Well, the Bible is the words of eternal life, as John says in John 6, or Peter says in John 6 and verse 68. When Jesus had taught the Jews that if they must eat his flesh and drink his blood, which is to take that teaching and to walk in it, to believe it, to abide in it, he said that they must do that in order to have life, and they turned away and walked away from him. And so he turns to the 12, "Do you want to go away also?" And Peter says, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And so the words that we have before us are not just the words of mankind. They're the words of Almighty God who has spoken his will and his desire to us. Peter would tell us in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 that the words that we have before us are all things pertaining to life and godliness. So everything that we need in order to be godly, in order to live a godly life, in order to obtain life, spiritual life, are revealed to us within the Word of God. And they are to be accepted as the Word of God. And we find an example of that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in verse 13. Paul is commending the brethren in Thessalonica here because he says, went too far. 1 Thessalonians 2, 13, he says, "For this reason we thank God without ceasing that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God." And he says he's thankful that they had accepted the word as being from God and not their own ideas or their own opinions or the words of some men, as many want to claim that it is. And so the Bible clearly, from these passages and many others that we could look at, indicate that it is not just words of men, but they're words of eternal truth. They're words of God, and they're the very foundation upon which we must live our lives if we are going to be, if we are going to enjoy fellowship with God. And so the chariot stopped because the Bible is not just a guide with suggestions. But why stop the chariot then if faith alone is all we need? As they're carrying along throughout the desert here, and they have studied what the Word of God says regarding the sacrifice of Jesus, and he told them what Jesus had done for him, and then he says, you may believe with all your heart, you may. And he just says, well, I believe, and let's go on our way rejoicing because I've believed, and faith is all that you need to do, right? What's the use of stopping the chariot if baptism is an outward sign of an inward grace and I can just at some other point indicate the salvation that I've received by being baptized? Why do we need to stop in the middle of the desert in order to be baptized into Christ? Well, a couple of things there. First of all, there's only one verse in the whole Bible that says faith only, and there's the word not in front of it. And that's in James chapter 2 in verse 19. Where James tells us that faith without works is dead. And he shows these examples of faith that does not have works and the deadness of that faith. And he says in verse 19, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. And so he says in verse 20, are you also willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is dead? And then he uses the example of Abraham. He was justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar. You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. That's the only time we find faith alone used in the New Testament. And there's a common phrase that you're going to hear, we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Well, I mean, somebody needs to give them a dictionary to understand what alone means. Because alone means to the exclusion of all else. And so if I'm saved by faith alone, I'm not saved by grace. I'm not saved by the blood of Christ. I'm not saved by Jesus. I'm not saved by God. I'm saved purely by my own faith and nothing else. And so that word alone does not mean what they think it means. It's exclusive in its usage. But the Bible says it's not just by faith that we are saved. It's a faith that moves us to action in response to the things that God has done for us. And to illustrate that, verse 19, you believe there's one God, even the demons believe and tremble. But who would be willing to assert that the demons are going to be there in heaven? But they believe. And in fact, I think they have a greater acknowledgement of God than we do, a greater knowledge of God than we do. But they're not saved. And so that really destroys that premise that one is saved merely by faith. And so we must act in faith in order to be right with God. And I think one of the things that's important about the quotation here from Abraham is verse 23, when he says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. You remember when that was said? That was said in Genesis chapter 15. You know what that happened before? It happened before, that was said before Abraham was told to circumcise himself and his family. It was told before Isaac was born. It was told before God told him to sacrifice Isaac. And yet James is saying this is a fulfillment of the idea that Abraham believed God and it was counted him as righteousness. So what's the point that James is making? Justification by faith is not a one-time event. It's not that I was baptized or I was saved at one point and then I'm good for the rest of my life. It's a continual thing. I continue to be justified by faith as I continue to live by faith. And so Abraham continued his faithfulness to God, and he was continued to be counted as righteousness, as righteous, because he was continually faithful to God. And so faith is important, and faithfulness is important, but that's not the only thing that saves us. And so they stopped the chariot because he needed to go down into the water and to be baptized so that his sins could be forgiven. And so why then stop the chariot if the sinner's prayer is how we can be saved? What's the need for even stopping in the desert? And let's just sit down and say this prayer, and then you're going to be saved. And then we can go on our way rejoicing. There are no scriptures anywhere in the Bible that show that a man was saved by saying a simple prayer. It's simply not there. In Acts chapter 2 and in verse 37, Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, Peter has just concluded this sermon that he's convicted the Jews of murdering the Messiah, and they are cut to the heart, and they ask, "Men and brothers, what shall we do?" And this would be the very perfect time for Peter to say, "Close your eyes and say this prayer with me." But that's not at all what he says. He says, "Repent and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." And that idea of "for the forgiveness of your sins, be baptized so that your sins may be forgiven." That's what it means. And that's what Peter is telling them, to be baptized to wash away your sins. And then in verse 40, "be saved from this perverse generation." He's saying you need to do something in order to be saved from the crookedness of this generation. And that is to be baptized and to repent and to be baptized. And those who had received his word were baptized. And that day there were about 3,000 souls. So why stop the chariot? Because he was lost and dead in sin, and baptism was the means by which he could be cleansed. We see another case in Acts chapter 16, verses 30 through 32. And this is the occasion where Paul and Silas are in prison, and they're singing hymns in the middle of the night. And there was an earthquake, and the foundations of the jailhouse were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's chains were unfastened. And the jailer was going to fall on his sword, and Paul cries out, "Do not harm yourself. We are all here." And so he falls down before Paul and Silas and asks, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And let me tell you, that would be the perfect time for Paul and Silas to say, "Just close your eyes and let's say a little prayer, and then you can be saved." But that's not what they say. It says, they said, "Believe in the Lord and you will be saved, you and your house." And let me just say that that's not the whole entirety of what they said. And you know how we know that? Verse 32, "They spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his household." That's a summary, a fitting summary of the things that they spoke there in verse 31. But it's not the entirety. What does believing in the name of the Lord Jesus to be saved mean? Well, they expounded upon that in verse 32. "And he took them," verse 33, "the very hour of the night, and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household." And so just as the eunuch stopped the chariot to go down into the water so that he could be baptized, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, told the Jewish Christian or Jews there to be baptized. And Paul and Silas told the jailer to be baptized to have his sins washed away. And so, why stop the chariot? Well, because baptism is what puts us into Christ, is what cleanses us of sin, and what makes us children of God. Why stop the chariot then if baptism isn't necessary? I think you find it in Acts 16, verse 30, we read just a moment ago, verse 33, the urgency of the situation. He took them that very hour of the night. Did you catch in verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying? This is not just at 2 o'clock in the afternoon and it's a convenient time. That very hour of the night, they went and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized. To show the urgency of this, because he's lost and dying in sin, and let's get him to the water so that he can be washed of sin and raised up into newness of life, and to be saved and cleansed of his sin. And so if baptism isn't necessary, why stop the chariot then? And you think about Mark 16 and verse 16, Jesus, it says beginning in verse 15, "Go and preach the gospel to every creature. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who is disbelieved shall be condemned." And the question then is, let's think about this for a second. He who has believed and has been baptized, who are the ones who have believed? What are they believing? The gospel that was preached there in verse 15. "He who believes the gospel and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who is disbelieved," what does he not believe? The gospel. "He will be condemned." If you reject the gospel, you will be condemned. Now, let's think about some of these views that many have as far as baptism is concerned. He who has believed and has been baptized shall not be saved. That's the idea of those who are atheists or those who reject salvation in Jesus. Those who are not Christian, and I use that in the very broadest sense, those who do not believe in Jesus at all, they would make that claim. The one who has believed and has been baptized will not be saved. He who has not believed and has not been baptized shall be saved. That's the cry of the universalist. Everybody, regardless of what we've done, we're all going to be saved. And then he who has not believed and has been baptized shall be saved. That's the idea of infant baptism. Because a baby has no consciousness, no ability to understand what it's doing, and the parents choose to have it baptized, but he has not believed but has been baptized. Or he who has believed and has not been baptized shall be saved. That's the faith-only idea. But then which one meshes with the Scripture? He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. That's what Jesus says. And all these other ideas are contrary to what Jesus has taught. That the one who believes the gospel and responds in baptism shall be saved. So why stop the chariot? Because as Peter says in 1 Peter 3:21, baptism now saves us. I don't know how the Bible could be any more clear than that, that baptism is what saves. And if God wanted us to know that baptism saves, how much more clear could he have been? How differently would he have needed to say it? And so, to briefly summarize, why stop the chariot? Because he wanted to have his sins forgiven. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. As Paul says in Acts 22 and verse 16, Ananias told him to arise and to be baptized to wash away his sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And the question then is, when he says to arise and wash away your sins, be baptized washing away your sins, why would that be necessary if he was saved on the road to Damascus, as many assert? Paul was saved in Acts chapter 9. Why does Ananias tell him to wash away his sins? What sin would he have to wash away if he had been saved? Very clearly, Ananias didn't think that he was saved. Paul didn't think he was saved, and so he was baptized to have his sins washed away, the forgiveness of sins. We also find in Romans 6 and verses 3 and 4 that baptism is to die with Christ and to be raised up into new life. Paul is writing to the Romans about their faith in Christ and this idea that God has showered grace upon us, chapter 5 and verse 20, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And so he answers a perceived response to that. Well, if that's the case, let's sin more to get more grace. Absolutely not, verse 2. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? And his point is, we died to sin, and like you're signing the contract, that's a point of commitment. Paul says, do you remember you made a point of commitment? There was a point of commitment in your life? Verse 3, do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? You're making a commitment there? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. We're dead in sin, baptized into Christ, and he says we're raised into new life. And the point is baptism is the point at which new life comes. That's what he's saying, is you were raised up with Christ into new life. At that point, at the point that you died to sin, your sins were washed away, you were cleansed of your sin and raised up a new creation, a new creature, and you were made whole again. And then we find in Galatians 3 and verse 27, we're baptized to be put into Christ. Verse 26, you are all sons of God through the faith of Jesus. It's the gospel of Christ. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. How do we get into Christ? Baptism. We're baptized into Christ. And then we are baptized to submit ourselves to the working of God. The assertion is that we don't need to be baptized because baptism is a work and we're saved by works. Well, yes, it is, because God is working. That's what Paul says in Colossians 2:11. As he describes this circumcision made without hands, the removal of the body of the flesh in the circumcision of Christ. He's saying you're cutting away the sin. When does that happen? Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And so what happens when you're baptized? God operates upon you. And now, nobody is going to have surgery, and then they're going to stand up after surgery and say, look what I did, I saved myself. And you imagine somebody who has a terrible accident, and they go to the hospital, and the surgeon works tirelessly, and then they're able to save them, and then after months and months of rehabilitation, they end up back whole again. And they're not going to say, I saved myself. They were saved by somebody else. Somebody operated upon them in order to save their lives. And that's the same thing that God is doing. God is operating that circumcision made without hands, removing the sin from us, washing us in the blood of Christ, and raising us into new life. It is God working. It is God operating. And then as we noted there in 1 Peter 3:21, God now saves us. Very clear and very plain as to the purpose of what baptism is. And let me just suggest, we have all these passages that connect with baptism and talk about the purpose of baptism. Forgiveness of sins, dying with Christ, rising into new life, putting us into Christ, the working of God being accomplished, and being saved. And then all these other ideas that baptism is the outward sign of the inward grace, or it's a symbol of the salvation that you have received. Show me a passage in the New Testament that tells us that that's the purpose of baptism. You can't find it. It's not there, because these are the descriptions of baptism in the New Testament. And so that tells us what God wants us to know, or what God wants us to do as far as our salvation is concerned. So why stop the chariot? Because baptism is important, and baptism is the means by which this man, this eunuch, could be cleansed of his sin. And so have you stopped the chariot tonight? That's a question I want you to reflect on for your own self. Have you stopped the chariot tonight? Why do you need to stop the chariot? Well, because we don't know how long life will last. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 20, we find the parable of the rich fool who has a grand harvest. And his land is very productive, and he begins to reason with himself what he's going to do with all his crops, since he has no place to store them. He's going to tear down his barns, build larger ones, and store all his grain and his goods, and he's going to sit back and be merry. Take ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Verse 20 then says, God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? That man died that night, and he was unprepared to stand before God. We want to stop the chariot to make sure that our life is right with God, because we don't know how many opportunities we're going to have left. We don't know how many breaths we have remaining. The Bible warns us of the urgency of life and the fact that our life is brief and uncertain. James 4 and verse 14 says our life is a vapor which appears for a little while and vanishes away. It's not guaranteed tomorrow. And so we stop the chariot now to go down into the water and to have our sins washed away. Psalm 39, beginning in verse 4, says, Yahweh caused me to know my end, and what is the extent of my days, that I may know how transient I am. Behold, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my lifetime is nothing before you. Surely every man, even standing firm, is altogether vanity. Essentially speaking to the brevity of life and the uncertainty of life. In an instant, it can all be taken from us. And it could be our calling to go tonight. This very night, our soul could be required of us. And the question is, have you stopped the chariot? Are you ready for that moment, if that time should come, that you've had stopped the chariot, gone down into the water to have your sins washed away? If you have not, what is waiting? What are you waiting for? Because our soul is going to live on into eternity. That's not the end. Death is not the end. Our soul lives on into eternity. In Matthew 25 and verse 46, Jesus tells us that this parable of the righteous and the unrighteous on either side, he says they're going to be judged, and the unrighteous, he says, are going to go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Our soul will live on, and that's regardless of how we live our lives. But if we're righteous, we get to go on into eternal life. If we were unrighteous, we get to be condemned for all of eternity in the terrors of hell. We could focus ourselves on worldly things and end up losing our soul. Matthew 16 and in verse 26, Jesus asks, "What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" You know, if the devil were to come here and he were to offer you half of Kansas or even all of Kansas and just as much money as you could ever dream of, all the fame and the notoriety and every desire that your heart could ever come up with, he'd give it all to you in exchange for your soul. I think we would all be smart enough to say, I see right through that, bud. You know, I'm not falling for that. And yet, how much often do we sell our souls for so much less? How often do people sell their souls, their very eternity, for so much less? For a moment of joy at the most, as the song says. Our soul will live on in eternity, and so we stop the chariot to ensure that we can have our sins washed away and be ready for the judgment that is coming. Hebrews 9 and verse 27 tells us that it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this comes the judgment. And so in response to that, we want to make sure that we are ready. Because God in Acts 17 verse 31 says, God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he determined, having furnished proof to all by raising him from the dead. And so, we don't know how long life will live. Our soul will live on into eternity, and we will be judged by God for the way that we've lived our lives. And if we want to be ready for that day, we must obey the gospel of Christ. Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and beginning in verse 8, that God will execute vengeance on those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is why we must stop the chariot, to have our sins washed away, so that we can be put into Christ and to become a child of God. And so, again, the question, have you stopped your chariot? And then one real quick question before we conclude. Has your chariot turned around? You may have stopped the chariot. You may have gone down into the water of baptism, and you may have walked faithfully with the Lord for a time, but has your chariot stopped and turned around? Have you started going back the other way? We find in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. But that doesn't mean that we cannot continue down the first path that we had originally came from. We are new and we are walking down a new path, and we must continue down this new path. But sometimes people veer off course. Sometimes our chariot gets turned around. Jesus warned in Luke 8 and verse 14 of the trials and the riches choking the word and our hearts becoming unfruitful. Or in Hebrews 2 and verse 1, to take heed to ourselves lest we drift away from the truth of the gospel. And the question is, has your chariot turned around? Have you found that you've wandered off the path of righteousness, off that narrow way that Jesus describes in Matthew chapter 7 and in verse 13 and 14? And the question and the thing is, if you have turned your chariot around, stop it again. It's time to stop the chariot and reverse your course once again, to get right back onto the right way. And so we must stop for the same reason we stopped in the first place. Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 2 and beginning in verse 20 that if after they are overcome, having both escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and having again been entangled in them, then the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. The message of the true proverb has happened. A dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. And the reality is we stop the chariot because we've turned off course and we're headed for the same doom that we were prior to obeying the gospel of Christ. Peter says the end is worse for them than the first. And that simply means that you're going to end up in condemnation knowing that you had it in your hand and you threw it away. It was there. You had hold of it, and all you had to do was hold on, and you couldn't do it. And so now you live with the guilt and the weight of rejecting and losing what you once had. And so you need to stop it and turn it back around. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and beginning in verse 9, in regard to their repentance as far as the matters of the first letter were concerned. Paul says, "Behold, this earnestness, this very thing, this godly sorrow has brought about in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in this matter." Paul says he wrote and made them sorrowful, and he didn't intend to make them sorrowful, but he's glad that they were sorrowful because that sorrow led them to repentance. They had turned the chariot around and they stopped it and turned it right back onto the right course. And Paul is grateful because they had proved themselves faithful in their repentance. And so if your chariot is turned around, you need to stop it again and turn it back around, and you need to stop it now. Because just like those who have not obeyed the gospel, we don't know how much time we have left. And so we stop it now because of the urgency of the situation. As we read there in Acts 16 and verse 33, they took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and they were immediately baptized. And so, have you stopped the chariot? And do you need to stop the chariot tonight? At the very end of that section in Acts chapter 8, Philip baptizes the eunuch, and it says in verse 39, "When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing." Why was he rejoicing? Because he had eternal life. He had received the salvation from his sins, and he had the hope of eternal life if he continued walking down the right path. And that same hope, that same rejoicing can be ours right now if we will stop the chariot, go down into the water, have our sins washed away, and be raised into newness of life. That invitation is extended to us. And so the question is, are you able to rejoice? If something has prevented you from having the joy of salvation, stop it now. Stop the chariot now. And make sure you're walking in the right path. And we're glad to help you do that. If you need to stop that right now to obey the gospel, we'd be glad to help you do so. The water's ready, and we're ready to help you to turn your life to Christ and to begin walking in Him. If your chariot is turned around, we'll help you turn it right back onto the right course. Whatever your need is, stop it now and make it right. And we're glad to assist you in that. And the reality is, God wants to help us in stopping the chariot. God is ready and inviting us. He says, if you'll turn your chariot back into the right course, I'll receive you and I'll allow you to enjoy the blessings of eternal life, of salvation once again. We saw that the other night in Malachi, the book of Malachi, as God is condemning the Israelites for their unfaithfulness. And He says, if you will turn back, I will receive you. But that invitation only is limited to the amount of breaths that we have. And so while you still have breath, while you still have time, are you ready to stop the chariot and turn back to Him? Whatever spiritual need you may have, if you need to respond to this invitation, if you need to receive the salvation that the Lord has provided, we would bid you to come as we stand and sing together.